It's good to be here with you this morning. Appreciate your presence. We're studying a series of what we've called election issues. These are really just moral issues that happen to be brought up during election time. And one of those issues that we're going to think about here today is the issue of racism. It's been our goal during this series to take the issues which often arise in the general public during an election year and understand them through the lens of God's Word. Paul once wrote in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, he said, "It's the job of the soldier of Christ to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." If there is any thought, if there's any argument, if there's any ideology which is out of line with God's Word, the Christian is obligated to take God's Word and to correct our thinking and the thinking of other believers by God's ideology. Paul would add this in Colossians 2 and verse 8. It says in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and through empty deceit, according to the tradition of men." Don't be cheated by men's traditions, is what he's saying. According to the basic principles of the world. Don't just do things because that's what the world is doing, and not according to Jesus Christ. There are a few things worse than getting cheated. And Paul tells us that we may be susceptible to being spiritually cheated if we adhere to philosophies and to traditions that are worldly instead of godly. And so it's been our aim to make sure that we approach any issue realizing that we are not to be standing on the authority of men, but on the authority of Jesus Christ. If we stand upon the principles of mere earthly figureheads or organizations, then we stand in danger of holding views which may be in opposition to Jesus Christ. So our approach today is going to be no different as we think about today's topic of racism. I realize that this topic may be uncomfortable for some to hear. And for this reason, there may be some preachers who avoid this topic entirely. If the purpose of our preaching is not just to make men comfortable, the message of repentance may very well be uncomfortable. This topic has been strongly in the public consciousness for the past year, as video of the unconscionable murder of George Floyd has surfaced, along with news reports of other murders. In our own city, we have seen both moments of uncontrolled riots and peaceful protests in response to these issues. There have been terms like white privilege and systemic racism, along with organizations like the KKK and Black Lives Matter, that have all been a part of the public conversation. And so by now, we have certainly heard a lot of what people have said on this topic. We've seen a lot of political posturing when it comes to this issue. But we needed to make sure that we've taken the time to get to know what God's Word has said about it. Now, sometimes we like to think that this is an outside problem. This is not a problem with members of the church. And for those of you who would like to believe that this is not a problem with members of the church, then I'd like to nip that in the bud right away. I want you to see that this is a topic which needs addressed. A lot of you are aware, I've grown up in a family of preachers. My grandfather was a minister for over 60 years. He retired and served as an elder in his final years at the congregation where I grew up. My father has preached at the same congregation in Indianapolis for 49 years. And he served as an elder there for over 20 years. My uncle's been preaching for nearly 50 years as well. He now preaches in Indiana and serves as an elder at a congregation there. And I have a cousin who just moved from a work in Louisiana to begin preaching in Columbus, Indiana. So there's two family members in Columbus, one Columbus, Ohio, and the other one Columbus, Indiana. Between us, we got about 190 years of preaching experience. That's a lot. And I assure you, each of us has dealt with the problem of racism to one degree or another. I'm going to give you some examples. My grandfather has preached all, he preached all over the country. Birmingham, Alabama, Florence, Alabama, Nacogdoches, Texas, Uvalde, Texas, Springfield, Missouri, Louisville, Kentucky, New Albany, Indiana. Northern Kentucky is where he retired, and then he moved to Indianapolis and just did kind of lay preaching during his retirement and served as an elder. But when my grandfather preached in Birmingham, Alabama, my dad was in junior high at that time. While he was there, the Birmingham bombings took place. And my grandfather toured the Birmingham jail, where at one point in time, Martin Luther King Jr. had been imprisoned, as well as other people who had been involved in protests and marches in Alabama and places like Selma. The day that he toured the Birmingham jail with my grandmother, they had to be escorted out the back door because several public figures had been arrested that day. It wasn't Martin Luther King that day, but several public figures had been arrested during a protest, and photographers from the local media were taking pictures there, and they didn't want to be included in those pictures. My grandfather preached there at a time when there were white churches and where there were black churches, and segregation was a huge issue. And one day there were several members from a church that was, I'll just describe it as a black church because it was all black members, but they decided they would come visit where my grandfather preached, and several white members who were members of the Klan tried to forbid them from attending. Thankfully, there were good elders there who shut down their racist objections and allowed those brethren to come and attend with them. But my grandfather knew that. He witnessed segregation in the schools and the churches. He moved from there and moved to Nacogdoches, Texas. My father witnessed that as a boy growing up. Grandfather dealt with it. Let me tell you another story about my Uncle Bob. Bob was preaching somewhere, I'll just call it the South, because I don't want to call out names of churches or locations or anything like that. I don't want to bring any undue attention to those cities or specific churches. But one Sunday evening, he preached a lesson about organizations that Christians should avoid belonging to. And two of the organizations that he preached about in that lesson were the Masonic Lodge and the KKK. Well, after they finished chit-chatting with some other members that night, they went out to their car and they found that their tires had been slashed to their car. And at that time, they just figured it was someone from the community who just was trying to cause trouble and had slashed their tires. But the next day, my Aunt Mary gets a call at home, and this is before the days of caller ID, and someone on the other line just says, "Mary," and breathes into the phone. And so at that time, she realized someone knows my name and someone is clearly trying to intimidate me. Well, meanwhile, my Uncle Bob gets to the office one day and finds his door to the office is unlocked. Someone has rummaged through his books. They've made a mess and gone through his file folders in his desk. They've slashed the waders that he used for baptisms. And so they realize there's a serious problem. And even scarier, the two of them came home one evening. The front door is unlocked. They lived in a home that the church owned, so members of the church had the keys. Front door is unlocked, and it's clear that someone has been in their house while they were gone and walked through it, and the house smells like cigar smoke. And so they call the cops. There's no signs of forced entry into the building, into the office, into their home. So the cops say, "Well, this is someone from your church. This is an inside job. And so obviously you've got some members who don't like you." And as they put two and two together, they begin to realize it all started right after that sermon about the Masonic Lodge and the KKK. So Uncle Bob takes the advice of local law enforcement and he puts a silent alarm on his desk drawer and he marks one of the drawers confidential. Now some people are like little kids, right? You mark it confidential and that's the one that they want to get into. And lo and behold, one night the silent alarm goes off and the police give Bob and Mary a call. And they say, "We have officers outside of the building and the alarm was tripped. There's some cars here. Do you want us to go in and arrest these people or do you want to come?" So Bob and Mary say, "Look, we'll come over there. We don't want anyone arrested right now. We just want to know who is doing this and why. And so they come, and there's three men sitting in Bob's office. Just chit-chatting. Three men from the church. This wasn't one. And Bob comes in and says, what are you guys doing in here? I don't know if you realize this, but you tripped my alarm and there's police officers outside of the building. Well, we're just looking for pencils. There are a lot of pencils in the top drawer that wasn't marked confidential that you, if you wanted pencils, could have gotten pencils. Why are you here? He says, it's obvious that you guys have a problem with us and you've been trying to intimidate us, so we just want to know why. And at that point, it's revealed that they're Klan members and they haven't appreciated Bob's sermons about the Klan. Bob says, well, I understand that you want me to go, so I'll go if you go too, because you're a problem. Otherwise, he says, we're going to let these cops go ahead and press charges and arrest you, and your secret is going to be out. One of those individuals, a very prominent member in the community, and moved out of state. And Uncle Bob ended up moving out of state to another congregation as well. We could tell stories all day. You want to move on to my dad? I'm pretty proud of my dad for the example that he set at his congregation in Indianapolis. He's been at the same place for 49 years. When he moved there, that was a fairly new and growing congregation, a new and growing part of Indianapolis. But over time, white flight has taken place, and many of the early members moved out to the suburbs and to the more urban, suburban congregations. And my dad could have moved too. You know, there have been members who have wanted to move the entire church out into the suburbs because the neighborhood has changed over the years. There's a large African-American and Hispanic-American population there. The complexion of the neighborhood has changed. And with that, the complexion of the church has changed. But through it all, he's experienced some disappointing comments, I guess you'd say, from members that he's known for a long time. He's heard things people have said, like, well, why don't they just go back to their own country? Why don't we just let those Hispanics have their own church and we can have our own church? Some people have joined the white flight exodus to go to the more predominantly white churches on the outskirts of town. I've heard other young couples say, we'd like to come visit, but we're worried about the neighborhood that you're in. And my dad stayed there. He's worked with the people who are there and the community surrounding the church. Why? Well, what he'll tell you is the gospel is for all people. And it is racist and it is anti-Jesus to leave an area or a neighborhood just because you want to worship in a place with people who are of the same socioeconomic status that you are. So I'm glad my dad stuck it out there. He's not gone pulpit chasing for bigger crowds and more money. He's worked to try and unite a community regardless of their background with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about my experiences for a minute, and then we're going to get to what the Bible says. About 13 years ago, I had an opportunity to leave the congregation where I was in Kokomo and move to a new work, and I very seriously considered it. I'm not going to identify locations, but a family friend had invited me to consider the work, and at the time, I was a bit discouraged, and so I considered it. It was a congregation of about 200 people in a growing community with elders. They had a new building. It seemed like a good opportunity. We enjoyed our weekend visit there, met a lot of good people, and there are a lot of good people in that church. On Sunday afternoon, one of the elders had our family over for lunch, and the rest of the elders were there too, and we had a conversation after lunch just about the work, and it was going pretty well. And I asked the question, I said, now, if you were to move into this community, can you tell me about the school systems and affordable neighborhoods, you know, near the building? And one elder said to me, I wouldn't live too close to the building and live in that neighborhood because in that school is where all the Beanos go. At that time, I didn't even know what the word Beano meant. But I can tell you, it's not a good word. When I looked it up, I realized that's a discriminatory term for Hispanics. So an elder of the church who's supposed to shepherd the entire flock of people was telling me not to live in a certain neighborhood because I live around Hispanics. Now, growing up, I went to a school with a very diverse population. I grew up at a church with a diverse population. I ran a landscaping crew for 6 years in Indianapolis. I worked with white men who came out of halfway houses. I worked with black men who we drove home to the projects when it was too late for them to catch the bus home. I worked with Hispanics who came to the U.S. as seasonal workers. Many of them converted to Christ, by the way, by working with my family and our company because we tried to teach them while we were in the truck and while we were with them. I've heard their stories. I've seen guys who didn't want to drive the truck to certain neighborhoods because they were afraid because of their color they'd get pulled over. I've seen them mistreated when I've gone into fast food restaurants with them. I've seen it. I can certainly expect discrimination from a world who does not know God, but it ought not to be tolerated amongst those who are members of the flock of God. And the family of God includes every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Needless to say, I chose not to move there, and that was certainly one of the major reasons why. Now, I'll start off with several illustrations from my own vantage point. Over the course of a history of what spans 60 to 70 years, to say all this, don't tell me the church doesn't need to hear lessons about the sin of partiality as it is seen in the problem of racism. I've given you several negative examples, but I do want to tell you, I could give you a lot of positive and wonderful examples within the Lord's body as well. But I've started with these few examples so we can see that the church is not immune to this problem. Like any sin, it can creep into our thinking, into our actions, and we need to be careful in how we think about it. Ultimately, though, our goal is to view race as God's Word teaches rather than our culture. So as we study, here's what we're going to accomplish here today. We want to answer some common questions with God's Word. First of all, what are the root causes of racism? Why do some people justify racism? Why has this been a problem? Secondly, why are there different races, or as I like to call them, people groups? Why do we have different races, different skin colors, things of that nature? We're going to try to answer that today. What have been the effects of racial prejudice? Is interracial marriage forbidden? Because that's a question that I've been asked sometimes. And what can we do to be a part of the solution rather than the problem? So let's start with the root causes of racial prejudice. Number one, unfortunately, is this false religious teaching. We may not realize it, but some people's justification for being racist is a misuse of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 11 through 15, there's a reference there to the mark of Cain. And there have been some religious groups who have claimed that this mark, and some evangelicals who have claimed that this mark was dark skin, and it was God's way of teaching segregation. This is without evidence, though. It was merely a mark to prevent other men from avenging the blood of Abel. It had nothing to do with skin color, but the passage has been misused to mean that. And sometimes when a passage is misused, and it's misused in a way where we want to see it differently, sometimes we can influence other people to see it differently. Second passage would be what you find in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 27, and it's the curse of Canaan. Do you remember after Noah gets off of the ark, he gets drunk, and we see something occur with him and his son Ham. And you read about it in Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Verse 18 says, "The sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan." Now keep that in mind. Ham is the father of Canaan. Who are the people of Israel supposed to drive out of Canaan's land? The Canaanites. Who is the father of the Canaanites? Ham. So verse 19 says, "These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, he planted a vineyard, he drank of the wine, he was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. So Noah's naked. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. We don't know exactly what happened with Ham, if there was any physical contact or if this was just something where he's making fun of his father, or certainly was exposing his father in some way. But Shem and Japheth act honorably. They take a garment, they lay it on their shoulders, they go backwards and cover the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Noah awoke from his wine, notice verse 24, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. So the fact that it says not just said about him, but done to him, might be an indication there was something physical that occurred there. But whatever happened, verse 25 says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now notice, Shem is to be blessed, and Japheth is to be blessed in verse 27, but Canaan is to be cursed. And some people have used this passage, those promoting racism, have misdefined Canaan's father Ham's name. Listen to how they've defined it. They say Ham's name means hot, sunburnt. They combine the thought that Ham was a dark-skinned man, and they combine that thought with Canaan's curse to be a servant of servants to justify slavery of those with dark skin. Ham, by the way, means warm or hot, and only later came to be known by the Egyptians as a word meaning brown. So that's not really a true argument if you hear that argument. But I want to quote to you from Trevor Major, who writes in A Christian Response to Racism. He says, people who attempt to justify racism from this passage argue that Ham had black skin because his name means hot sunburn. And they combine this information with the statement that Canaan, who symbolizes the descendants of Ham, was cursed to be a slave to his brothers, and thus conclude that God's chosen people have authority to subjugate or enslave blacks. And this line of reasoning is used as a partial justification for the apartheid beliefs of the South African Dutch Reformed Church, and it has certainly entered into the thinking of some people historically in the United States as a justification biblically for slavery. I think if we'll look at other passages which deal with the Canaanites, it helps us to understand more. So look at Exodus 23 and verse 28 and notice what God says. He says, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite before you. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea Philistia, from the desert to the river. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them. And the next phrase is very important, nor with their gods. Why did God not want his people to intermingle with the Canaanites? I want to suggest to you it didn't have anything to do with color. It had everything to do with the fact that these Canaanites were serving and worshiping false gods. And he didn't want his people, who were to serve the one and only true God, to be persuaded into serving false gods and false religion. But listen, if you begin with the premise that the Canaanites are black-skinned and that this passage teaches racial segregation and it teaches a ban on interracial marriage covenants, you can easily persuade people. But here's the thing. If the premise is wrong, then the conclusion is wrong. And the premise is wrong. This isn't about color here. But one of the reasons that we've seen racial prejudice even in the church is because there have been some who have falsely taught certain passages. And it's had consequences. But I want to notice to you, secondly, it's also because of false scientific indoctrination. In 1859, Darwin's proposed theory of evolution also supported racist ideas. I find it interesting. Nobody's calling for his statue to be torn down. We should be. Darwin's two most famous books are titled this. The original title of Origin of Species was this: Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Who could get away with writing a book like that today? And why does Darwin get a free pass on it? His other book's called The Descent of Man. If we want to address the problem of systemic racism, friends, then maybe we should address the inherently racist theory that's been adopted by our educational system. And it's this. A basic premise of Darwin is that we all evolved and are in the process of evolving from apes. A basic consequence of that premise was the idea that some are further along than others, and the white man tried to claim that they were further along than the black men, leading to some of the ideas of white supremacy. Let scientists tell you themselves how evolutionary theory has led to racist belief systems. This is an evolutionist who says this, and he was a Harvard professor, Stephen Jay Gould. He says this in his book Ontogeny and Phylogeny. He says, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. He's an evolutionist, and he can admit racism got worse after evolution. One of Darwin's key supporters was Thomas Huxley. And Thomas Huxley, one of Darwin's bulldogs, said, "No rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes the average Negro is the equal, still less the superior, of the average white man." It's racist. That's racist. And it comes from scientific, what they believe was scientific teaching. Ernst Haeckel was famous for his ontogeny, recapitulates phylogeny, evolutionary hoax, and he said this. He says that the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians, some tribes of the Polynesians and the Bushmen, the Hottentots, and some of the Negro tribes. Nothing, however, he says, is perhaps more remarkable in this respect than that some of the wildest tribes in southern Asia and eastern Africa have no trace whatever of the first foundations of all human civilization, of family life and of marriage. They live together in herds like apes. Do you know where he was teaching? Germany. Do you know who studied his teaching? Adolf Hitler. This type of thinking led to the purging of the unfit and the purification of the human race in the Holocaust. Bible passages then have been misused. Science has been abused to support false theories. And these false theories have had a major impact upon two major systems within our culture. They have impacted the church in some parts, and they have impacted government. Aren't schools an arm of our government? The public school system is. And this is what's taught. Whether consciously or unconsciously, then, racist indoctrination has made its way into these entities. The key to reversing these issues may not be more laws, though, but more of the gospel in men's hearts. And so I want to give you the biblical and scientific explanation to racial diversity, because they both go hand in hand. First of all, what is the true descent of man? Well, it's not that we all came from different lines of apes, friends. The descent of man, given to us in Scripture, is from 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. He's the first man. Notice verse 20 of Genesis 3. Adam called his wife's name Eve. She was the mother of all living. Biblically, Adam and Eve are the parents of all living people. People in Africa, people in Asia, people in Europe, people here in North America, in South America. Eve is the mother of all people. And Paul affirms that when he says this in Acts 17 and verse 26. Paul says, "He is made from one blood That's God. God has made from one blood, and we know what that one blood was. It started with Adam. From one person, Adam, and then Eve, and then everyone else. From one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. No, the Bible does not teach the supremacy of one tribe over another. It teaches that we all come from the same source. All men over all the face of the earth. And God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Now, you might ask the question, well, can that be scientifically supported? Well, thanks to the Human Genome Project, yes. What the Bible teaches on this topic is scientifically supported. The Human Genome Project has validated the Bible's teaching, has discredited Darwin's false theories. Natalie Ann Geer, she wrote an article about findings on the Human Genome Project on the New York Times website, saying Dr. Vinter and scientists at the National Institutes of Health recently announced that they had put together a draft of the entire sequence of the human genome, and the researchers had unanimously declared there is only one race, the human race. In an article on the science page of ABC News website, this is back from 98 though, they say more and more scientists find the differences that set us apart are cultural, not racial. Some even say the word race should be abandoned because it's meaningless. But here's another quote. This is from Scientific American from February 5th, 2016. It says this: what the study of complete genomes from different parts of the world has shown is that even between Africa and Europe, for example, there's not a single absolute genetic difference, meaning no single variant where all Africans have one variant and all Europeans another one, even when recent migration is disregarded. Modern science has only recently validated what the Bible has stated all along. We are all from one blood. Now, that leads us to our next question. Well, then how do we get these different people groups or skin colors? Well, the Bible has an explanation for that, too. It's in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. The recorded events of the Tower of Babel, they give a divine record of a scientific process. It says in Genesis 11, verse 1, the whole earth at one point had one language and one speech. But then when we get to verses 8 and 9, it says, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, how is that a scientific explanation? Well, biblically, the events of the Tower of Babel simply indicate this to us: the spread of people across the earth. Scientifically, though, here's what happens when you do that. It results in the splitting up of the gene pool. Genetically, there is a possibility of a great variety in skin colors. But once you take certain genetic possibilities away, it becomes more likely to replicate a set of traits. And by the way, the same is true for eye shape. The same is true for hair type. The same is true for people's heights, short people, tall people. And so it's interesting that with this in mind, we have randomly chosen skin color as a reason to discriminate. Why not eye shape? Why not the width of someone's nose? Why not the shape of someone's chin? The same genetic reasons are behind the variety of these attributes, just as there's a variety in skin color. Day says this on the ABC News site. It's kind of like if all of us are recipes. We all have the same ingredients genetically, but we have the same ingredients in different amounts. No matter what kind of cake we turn out to be. We've all got the same stuff. Human Genome Project has pointed out. Some have more dominant genes in certain areas, some more recessive genes, but we've all got the same. qualities. We have the same ingredients, and here's why. Because we began from the same man and the same woman. And we have variety because the gene pool was broken up at the Tower of Babel. Genesis 1 through 11 is really a key to understanding this issue. Now, contrast with me the difference when we view things the secular way and then when we view things the spiritual way. Contrast with me the difference between the secular worldview and the biblical worldview. Notice the effects of a worldview that's based upon man's theories and ideas and not upon real biblical teaching. Well, men have killed other men because of racist philosophies, have they not? Many graves of Australian Aborigines have been dug because of the evolutionary worldview that views the black man as less evolved than the white man. The Holocaust sought to exterminate the impure race of people who do not have blonde hair and blue eyes. We have enslaved people of different races as a result of mishandled scripture and abuses of science. We've seen years and years of the effects of such inherited racism in our own countries. There's still mistrust between racial groups. And that's the result of a worldview that is based upon secular history. But consider a worldview that's based upon Bible history. We all come. When I think about my worldview, a worldview that I'd like to think is biblical, we all come from one blood of Adam and Eve. We were all affected when Adam and Eve were cursed. People were scattered at the Tower of Babel. They moved to different areas and they grew into various nations. Christ came to die for all men, and all men have the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so we can see each other not as enemies or inferior races, but as brothers and sisters in the family of God. Which view matches up with science? The Bible's view. Which view is better for all of mankind so that we can see ourselves as part of one worldwide family? The Bible. What's the key to changing people's hearts when it comes to this issue? The gospel. The gospel. The biblical worldview, seeing things not as tradition has taught us or science has, in some cases, historically taught us or even as false religion has taught us, but seeing things as the Bible truly teaches it. Now, let's get to a couple more questions. I know the sermon is long, but hey, I have a lot to say. Sorry. This was a very hard sermon to get ready, actually. I had to cut a lot of stuff. But you're getting what we got left in it. Once we realize we're all from one blood, it's really easy to answer this question. Does God's word forbid interracial marriage? In fact, once we realize that race is merely a social construct, then we don't even need to ask such a question. But we ask such questions because we forget God's original purpose, again, for forbidding marriage among the Canaanite nations. The people who use Scripture to try to justify a prohibition of interracial marriage, they misuse those Canaanite passages. I'm going to suggest to you again, the reason why the Israelites were not to intermarry with the Canaanites did not have to do with the color of those nations' skin. The issue had to do with the dangerous impact of their faith upon Israel. Perhaps the best example I could provide for you is Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11. Why was it a shame that he intermarried with people, with women from other nations? Because it said it drew his heart away from the Lord. God says nothing about because they were a different color, because they were... No, it's because they drew his heart away from the Lord. The real issue is not color. The real issue is faith. God wanted the people of Israel's faith to remain intact. And so the intermarriage of people of a far and vastly different faith would impact those people. Listen, if race was ever a main issue, then why would Rahab have been commended? She's commended when you read Joshua chapter 2 and verse 11. She's saved in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 25. In Matthew 1 and verse 5, she's in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She's commended because she had the same faith in the God of the people of Israel that the people of Israel had, even though she was from a different nation and likely looked different because of her ethnicity. Why would Ruth, a Moabitess, have been commended in Scripture if God was just concerned about race? Ruth the Moabitess adopted the God of Israel, the God that her mother-in-law had and that she had learned to adore and to love. And Ruth also is included in the lineage of Jesus Christ, though she's from a different nation, though she was of a different ethnicity. Ruth and Rahab can be commended because they shared the faith of the people of Israel instead of working against it. I want to suggest to you that God is not nearly as concerned with interracial marriage as He is concerned about marriages that would weaken your faith. God teaches an important principle in the selection of David as the future king. He says this, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature," as He speaks of King Saul and then the contrast between King David, "because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. The man looks at the outward appearance. What does the Lord look at? The heart." Our God is a God of impartiality. Our God is a God who doesn't look at the outward appearance of a man. Our God is a God who looks at the heart. And so Samuel is encouraged by God to consider not the physical characteristics of the one that would be appointed, but to consider the heart that only God knew. Well, last question would be this. And we could talk about this for a long time. We could have a good open conversation about it. And maybe that's a good thing for us to consider doing in the future. But how can we be part of the solution to racial and ethnic tension? And I'm using the term racial in the sense that our world uses it. I understand that, as I've demonstrated to you today, that race is a social construct more so than a scientific reality. But I'm using the term. It's people groups, skin colors, ethnicity. Well, a couple of things. First of all, let's admit that people do have real problems with discrimination on multiple levels. Let's not deny that that doesn't happen. Take the blinders off and take a moment to listen. James 1 and verse 19 says, "Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be swift to listen." You know, I don't think the Bible would give us examples of discrimination if it wasn't a part of the reality of mankind. And we see in the Bible examples of it. Look at Numbers chapter 12 with me for a moment. And we're going to use Numbers 12 as kind of a text. But we're going to use an Old Testament text and we're going to use a New Testament text to make a couple of points. In Numbers chapter 12, do you remember who Moses marries in Numbers chapter 12? An Ethiopian woman. You think she probably looked different? I'd probably say so. There was something different about her, clearly, because Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. We see discrimination then right here with Moses and his brother and sister. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. It's almost like because he's married this Ethiopian, I'm not sure if we should even take him seriously anymore. He's gone off his rocker. And so they criticize him. They start to say, maybe we should just start talking to the people and leave Moses out of it. They're beginning to discriminate against Moses because who he has chosen to marry. And in verse 3, one of the things it said about Moses was that Moses was very humble more than all men who were on the face of the earth. And so what I see from that is that Moses does not respond angrily to their criticisms. Well, think for a minute there about the Old Testament, but also think for a minute about the New Testament. Keep your finger in Numbers 12. We're going to come back to it. But look at John chapter 4. The problem of discrimination was not just an Old Testament problem. It was also a New Testament problem. And I want you to see what Jesus does actually to try to address it. In John chapter 4, it says that in verse 3, Jesus left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, let me tell you what the Jews normally did when they would leave Judea and go to Galilee. They would avoid Samaria. Why? Because there was ethnic tension between Jews and Samaritans. But there's something very interesting when you read verse 4. Let me notice how it's phrased with you. He needed to go through Samaria. That's very interesting to me. He needed to go through Samaria. Why? So he comes to Samaria. And in verse 6, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, being weary from his journey, he sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." Now, there was some type of religious and nationalist and racial tension that existed between Jews and Samaritans in the first century, and Jesus knew it. Let me tell you why I think Jesus needed to go to Samaria. I think Jesus made it a point to go to Samaria because this would be the mission of his apostles, and he was going to demonstrate by his example he wasn't afraid to go there and to teach people of Samaria. Read Acts chapter 1 and you read about the mission of the apostles given by Jesus before he ascended. It's, "I want you to go to the Jews, and then I want you to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth and teach Gentile people." And Jesus is going there first to prove, "I'm not afraid to go there, and I'm not afraid to teach people there." And that's what they're going to have to do. He was breaking down walls that had been built up over years. So what's one of the first keys to us breaking down racial and ethnic tensions? Well, first of all, admit people do have problems and listen to them and start developing some relationships. Jesus teaches us that. The Bible teaches us that this is a real problem. It was a real problem in the Old Testament, it's a real problem in the New Testament, it's a real problem today. Secondly, let's be careful how we use our words. When we say things like "those people," you're being racist. When we listen to jokes that people tell about folks from other nationalities or of other colors, and we laugh at those jokes, you're endorsing, by your laughter and by your failure to speak out against it, you're endorsing intolerance. And intolerance in an area where there's no room for intolerance, if it's just merely based on skin color. And so let's be careful with how we use our words. Isn't that what we should learn from Miriam and Aaron? Miriam and Aaron say, "Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. The Lord hears your words too. The Lord hears what you say and what you approve of and what you endorse too. And so we're told in Matthew chapter 12, by Jesus, "You will be known by your fruits, and your fruits and what you say reveal your heart." So let's be careful about our words. And I want you to see, God has something to say to these two bigots for how they've insulted Moses. Look at verses 4 through 10 of Numbers 12 now. "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, 'Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.'" It's almost like God has been listening. Have you ever had this experience as a parent where you've heard your kids and you've heard something they've said in the other room and you're like, "Get down here right now"? We have this experience like weekly. Okay? "Come downstairs and let's have a conversation about what I just heard." And that's what God does to adults. Adults are not immune to this problem. Aaron and Miriam, he says, "Come out, let's talk." "The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud, stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And he said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, made myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream.'" So first of all, if I want to communicate to the people, I'm going to do that, and you don't get to have the right to say, "We're just going to dismiss Moses." No, I'm the one who will select Moses, and I'm the one who will select you as the spokesman. So you have tried to assume a prerogative that is not yours. And in verse 9, it says, "The anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow." Take a look at what happens here. You're making fun of Moses for marrying a dark-skinned woman. I'm going to make you a leper. I'm going to change your skin. And that might just make you think twice about insulting someone because of their skin. You're a leper now. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. God's not happy with discrimination on the basis of skin color or nationality. God's not pleased with that. Now, thirdly, what else can we do? When we are insulted, and we get insulted from time to time, and people say things that they should not say, and maybe they haven't really even thought about it, but deal with it in a spirit of meekness. That could change a whole lot of things. Because notice how Aaron and Moses, when they have this conversation, Aaron says, "Oh my Lord, please don't lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." He realizes very quickly, we messed up. And good for him. Some people don't realize it, but he realizes it. Give people the opportunity when rebuked to say, "You know what, you're right, I shouldn't have said that, and I shouldn't have said that in that way." Then notice verse 12, "Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." And so Moses cries out to the Lord, says, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Moses is mentioned as humble, he's mentioned as meek earlier in the text, and I think this is an example of it. It is easy to respond with evil by responding in an evil way. It's easy to respond to an insult by returning an insult. But what Moses does here is Moses asks God to forgive. And Moses is able to turn the other cheek. God calls us to overcome evil with good in Romans chapter 12. I think we need to remember that. People say things that they shouldn't do. Policies can be instituted that wish were wrong. Verdicts can come out. God never says burn down cities, ruin people's businesses, destroy people's property, threaten people physically. No. Overcome evil with good. If this is a mere insult, then we must learn to turn the other cheek rather than responding to it in kind. Isn't that what Jesus says? Someone slaps you on your cheek, turn the other cheek also. But let's realize this sin can and should be forgiven. I'm a little bit concerned when we started to treat racism as if it's the unforgivable sin. We've got to forgive people who have made racist remarks and who have said things that they shouldn't have said. We've got to be willing to say, when they certainly recognize that they were out of line in some way, that, you know, I forgive you. Just, you need to understand how that impacts me, how that makes me feel. It's concerning when we choose judgment over mercy rather than mercy over judgment. And James 2 and verse 13 says we should choose mercy over judgment. We've all sinned. So let's give one another the opportunity to confront our sins and to repent. Let's quit fueling the issue. When people have apologized and even denounced racism. Finally, may we all strive to see the good that exists in different people groups. And I believe Jesus did that. In Luke chapter 10, isn't that what he does for the story of the Good Samaritan? He chooses someone that the people he was preaching to didn't traditionally like. And he says, "Let me show you something good this man did." And in Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about someone who took his time and who took his money and who took his energy and who took his strength and helped someone that he didn't even know on the side of the road who probably held religious views that were different than his. One of the keys to building bridges is to quit looking for the flaws that we may see in others and start recognizing and imitating the good that we might see from others. So if we want to see change in our world, if we want to start having change, start to see the good in others and do good works to others. Samaritan was building bridges between humanity by doing good for his fellow man. So when your black sister in Christ needs help moving, show up to help her move. When you have black brethren hosting a gospel meeting nearby, show up to the gospel meeting. When your black brother has just had a new baby born to the family, send them a card. Throw them a shower. Make them a meal. Let them know that you care. When a new family moves into the country, they need their lessons translated into Spanish. Translate them without complaining, considering the time or the cost. When they need a place to stay, give them a place. When they need fellowship and community, provide it for them. Catch my drift? One of the most beautiful things about the Lord's church is that race, color, nationality doesn't matter anymore. Economic status doesn't matter anymore in the church. The Lord's church breaks down the barriers that the world has created through the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 28, it says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's slave nor free, there's male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul would go on to say in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, he says, do not lie to one another since you put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Jesus who created him. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. And so, friends, this is why I believe if we're going to change the world when it comes to this issue, I'm not sure if it's done by more laws. I think it is done when Christians go out into the world and start putting the gospel message of Jesus Christ into the hearts of people. John 3:16, what's it all about? What's the heart of the gospel? God so loved the world. And if we are demonstrating and expressing the love of God in our lives, then that same love for the world, each and every person, has to be demonstrated by us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope, friends, that as you consider this lesson, that you'll think a little more consciously and carefully about how we use our words, about our hearts, about who we help, about trying to be a bridge builder instead of setting up barriers that the world has set up. If there's someone who needs to become a Christian today, I want to suggest to you, it doesn't matter who you are, the gospel's for all. Jesus died for you just like He died for me, and it doesn't matter how old you are here today or what economic background you're from, what color you are, what nationality you are, Jesus died for you. And when you become a Christian, you're part of my family. You are my brother or sister in Christ, and God is your Father just like He's mine. And if you want to be a part of this awesome family where we're taught to love one another, not discriminate against each other, to love one another equally, then we encourage you today to be born again into the family of God. While together we stand and while we sing.